Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
We're taking some time here to look at 1 Timothy, if you're just joining us, and we're spending three Sundays looking at the relational integrity part of a godly life. This is part two of three, and as I've said each week through our trek in 1 Timothy, that a godly life is equal parts doctrinal, moral, and relational integrity. And so here in this passage that Lisa just read, we have relational integrity with the vulnerable in the church. That's sort of the heading under which we're going to put this passage, the vulnerable in the church. And this is sandwiched between relational integrity with everyone in the church, all ages, both genders. That was verses 1 and 2 we looked at last week. And relational integrity with leaders of the church. That's next week's passage, verse 17, down to the end of the chapter. But verses 3 to 16 here is going to be relational integrity with the vulnerable in the church. And toward the end of the message, I'm going to give you two implications of this passage's teaching, because this passage is actually part of a wider emphasis in Scripture that one writer calls the quartet of the vulnerable. That there's four groups of people referenced throughout the Scripture. They are widows, orphans, immigrants, also called the sojourner, and the poor, just as a general category. The poor in biblical consideration were people who could be taken advantage of, and there was really nothing they could do about that. So widows, orphans, the sojourner or slash immigrant, the poor, this is the quartet of the vulnerable, as one writer calls them. And they show up in both Testaments, and they are vulnerable in particular, these four groups of people. Vulnerable to exploitation, to manipulation, vulnerable to just being overlooked, just being forgotten, being marginalized, discarded, excluded. And so what we're going to look at here in our passage this morning is one quarter of the quartet of the vulnerable, this being widows. Now, our church, as you kind of look around our church, you realize our church trends younger, and we don't generally, as a rule here, have widows in regular attendance at the Gospel Church, or as partners, what we call our members, but all of us likely know some, at least one or two, as we think about our webs of relationships. Lynn and I, my wife Lynn and I, have watched our own parents go through widowhood for seasons, as Lynn and I both each have lost a parent. And the modern situation of widowhood is in a lot of ways different from the ancient experience of it, the ancient world experience of it, but we're still instructed by this passage. This passage still applies, though I know for modern ears, it has some eyebrow-raising phrasing. The thing about vulnerabilities, though, is they don't disappear in the passage of time. Vulnerabilities just change shape. They're still around, these vulnerabilities. Caring for aging parents is a big deal in our culture. It's very time and resource-consuming. It's emotionally exhausting. I know people doing this right now, caring for aging parents, or they are about to. They see it coming, particularly at 55 years of age. A lot of my peers are beginning to do this, or already have, or see it coming on the horizon. This passage is apropos in that it addresses vulnerability as reality, the reality of vulnerability. Now, both older and younger widows come into view in this passage as we have it written. And as Paul writes about it, he puts older and younger widows in two categories of vulnerability, each having to do with want. Want in both meanings of the term. There was vulnerability to want in the sense of not having basic needs met. That was particularly applied for widows in an ancient context. You didn't have savings. investment savings, state safety nets, things like that, like we have in the modern context. And so Paul writes about how family was the first line of provision if a widow had children and grandchildren and relatives in support who could care for her. Paul says, then they should. Paul is being influenced by the law of Moses, which presented children as kind of like Hebrew Social Security, sort of the way people looked at their children. And so Paul draws on that for the church. Likewise, the church can learn from the way the law put it. Family's the first line of provision. The church is the first line of provision if a widow does not have children, does not have relatives in support. And Paul calls her in verses 3 and 5 and 16 a true widow. And so there's vulnerability to want in the sense of basic needs unmet. Then there's another sense of want in our passage. And this is where our eyebrows kind of raise a little bit. Like, why would Paul talk about it this way? It's the want in the sense of passions. This is verse 11. Want in the sense of, I want you. I want to marry this guy. And this is not just directed at younger widows. And I know you think Paul is being too harsh with them, and we'll get to why he seems harsh. But the want of passion, or just wanting to live for pleasure pursuits, could overtake older widows too. Look at verse 6 again. She who is self-indulgence, context of older widows, is dead even while she lives. You get scenes from Real Housewives flashing across your mind as you see a verse like that. But this also sounds unsympathetic, verse 6. I know. Here's Paul, and if you remember 1 Timothy, Paul says some, at the time, they are in the modern context, some controversial things about gender roles in chapter 2. And in chapter 5, it looks like he's gone back into chapter 2 mode. You know, what is this guy's problem with women? My mother-in-law, years ago, when I was still a seminary student, I was home visiting Lynn's family in Florence, Alabama. It was probably Thanksgiving or Christmas, as I recall this, and I think Lynn and I were engaged at the time. And I was in the kitchen with Lynn's mom, and we were having a conversation. It was a biblical conversation. Lynn's mom died in 2010 from brain cancer, which she contracted at 68 years of age, far too young. We still miss her today. She was an educator, very thoughtful person. Both my in-laws, career educators, accomplished musicians. My father-in-law has brought his saxophone onto this very platform, played one of our services at the ripe musical age of 83. I remember talking with a couple folks from the worship team. Can he play? I said, well, he's been playing for 70 years. I think he can probably play saxophone. And he did. They loved him. He was great. My mother-in-law was played the flute, a flautist. But that day, long ago in her kitchen, she said to me during our conversation about something in the Bible, she goes, you know, I've always thought of Paul as something of a chauvinist. And I'm sure at the time I gave her an answer that didn't do much to dispel the notion, because I probably went at that idea as seminary students do, loaded for big game, rather than ask more questions and try to understand more fully where she's coming from. I probably figured she just listened to too much NPR. We may get to the end of this sermon, as we did in chapter 2, and you may have a sense, Paul feels kind of chauvinistic to me, or Paul is this product of patriarchy, that dreaded word we're all supposed to say with spitting disgust and blame most of the world's problems today on patriarchy run amok. But it is a fair question. What is going on with Paul and women? Because whenever we get gender-specific instruction in this letter, it seems so dated, and I think as a preacher in a modern context, you should speak to people's questions and things you know it are going on in our minds as we read certain passages. Our church's conviction is that the Bible was composed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the personality of the author still comes through, but that the Spirit of God assures, what inspiration means, the Spirit of God assures the meaning God wants comes through the text. Meaning mediated through the personality of the 40 or so authors who have given us our Bible. And so we believe this was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and also Paul seems a little bothered, doesn't he? I mean, he seems like he's got a problem. Like he doesn't really want to address this, maybe, but has to. Like maybe when you heard this text read as a sermon text, you know, oh no, I got to sit through a sermon on widows. This isn't relevant to my life. Well, this reads like Paul, like this reads like if Paul was speaking it, instead of writing it, we'd hear exasperation in his tone. We all feel that. That's kind of our feels when we come to a text like this. If we could take a step back, though, a moment from our social correctness, and notice Paul is giving a lot of ink here to vulnerable people. And that says something. This amount of ink translates to care and concern. If you go over to another New Testament writer, James. James has a line. I think this is James 1:27. I'm just pulling this from memory. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is to look after widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So you get this all over. And, you know, widows, what do I care about widows? Said no author of Scripture ever. This is very much in view. Now, we might say it. And this is probably a good place for us to have that little heart check before the Lord and ask ourselves, you know, Lord, am I so into me? Am I so into my friends, my age group, my cohort, that I don't think much about the vulnerable around me? Or am I bothered more by the way things are worded here than the plight of the people in the situation being addressed? I don't think Paul is exasperated here. I think he is being emphatic. There's a difference. Paul could get exasperated. Again, the Holy Spirit mediates meaning through the personality of the authors. And there's places where Paul's personality comes through. Exasperation comes through. I'm thinking of Galatians chapter 5, verse 12. You can look that up later. He's clearly exasperated with a situation in Galatia. Corinth. The Corinthians brought out a lot of exasperation in Paul. Look at 2 Corinthians 12 as an example of that. And we read exasperation out of those texts because it's personally there for Paul, but I don't think we should read it in here. I don't think we'd be right to see Paul exasperated with the care of widows because of the way he puts some things here that sounds, to us, it's like it feels like you're being harsh here. He is emphatic in what he believes should be done. He is emphatic in what he believes is right for the people of God and Christian community. And the benefit of being emphatic, particularly when you're dealing with something that needs clear address, like the vulnerable, the benefit of being emphatic is there's no ambiguity. And so we really appreciate that when it comes to, I mean, vulnerable people certainly appreciate it. Here's the way it needs to be. Good. I don't want to have to guess. I want to know. How am I supposed to handle this? He doesn't tell younger widows not to marry. Notice that. Verse 14, he says in verse 14, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. You go, yeah, but what he said back up in verses 11 and 12, that's what troubles us. Verses 11 and 12, refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. What's he talking about? In context, the best way to take this, seems to be the only way to take it, he's talking about marrying outside the faith. That's what this seems to mean in context. Marrying an unbeliever, because the younger widow in this case is entrusting her future to marrying. And in that, face the temptation to marry outside the faith if there was a willing suitor there. And so, putting verse 15 with this, for some have already strayed after Satan, Paul is saying, beware. Obviously, he has examples in mind. This had happened. He's drawing upon seeing younger widows marry outside the faith. Remember, Paul had gone all over Asia Minor to churches in all different kinds of cities, and he'd seen a lot. And obviously, he'd seen younger widows marry outside the faith, and that had shaped them more in the mold of the stuff in verse 13 rather than the stuff of verse 10. The fallout Paul saw in widows marrying outside the faith is the reason why he's so emphatic. If I see you about to go off a cliff, you'll forgive me raising my voice at you to get you to step back. It's kind of the same line of of interaction here. I mean, if you still want to fault Paul for his tone, fine, but at least acknowledge that he had some anecdotal cause for alarm. So what does he want for the people of God then? What does the Spirit of God want for the people of God? He wants families looking out for widows as a first line of defense, as a first line of provision for them. He wants the church family looking out for widows too, especially true widows, as Paul calls them, again, verses 3, 5, and 16. Widows who didn't have any family support. And he wants widows to give themselves devotedly to Christ. And if they do remarry, which he doesn't prohibit, he advises against it over in Corinthians, but here in Timothy, he doesn't prohibit it with the Ephesian church. He says, but if you remarry, you've got to remarry in Christ. Don't succumb to the temptation to marry outside the faith, to get provision. Devotion to Christ is really key to this instruction. I just mentioned the Corinthians. Let me just do a mental cross-reference here. I can show you over in 1 Corinthians 7. You can read this later, but 1 Corinthians 7 is a long chapter devoted to marriage and marrying. And I can show you where Paul in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, tells the Corinthian Christians, in particular widows, to remain single. He advises this. He says, I think it's best for you to remain single as I am. Why? Is that a contradiction with what we have here? Paul talks over in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, and he's careful to say there, this is from me, it's not from the Lord. Paul says marriage can hinder greater devotion to Christ. Marriage can negatively affect single-hearted devotion to Christ. This is Paul talking from his own, as he says in 1 Corinthians 7, from his own sense of how things work best. He's careful to say that. But here in 1 Timothy 5, this is written to an Ephesian context, that's where Timothy is on the ground, Paul tells the widows here to remarry. But in the faith, understood, verse 14 tells them to remarry. So over in the Corinthian context, he tells the widows not to remarry. So which is it? Should they marry? Should they not remarry? Yes. Devotion to Christ is in view in both places. Paul keeps the two things in tension. Widows are free to remarry or not, but not outside of Christ. Now, with all that in mind, let's think about it now, moving more into some practical application for us. Did it still happen? Widows marrying outside the faith. Yes, it clearly still happened. Does it still happen today? Yeah, it happens. What then when that happens? God gives more grace. That's a line out of James. James chapter 4, verse 6. He gives more grace. In other words, you go on with your life. God keeps working His purposes. God gives more grace. And if you think right here, I'm now starting to teach cheap grace, I think I'm actually teaching what's said in 1 Corinthians 7 that I was referring you to. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Did you hear that? 1 Corinthians 7, 14. The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. What does that mean? I'm not quite sure. But it's hopeful, isn't it? It sounds very hopeful. If you think a gospel of grace, if you think the preaching of the grace of God leads people to taking advantage and becoming less holy, I'll tell you, I have not found that to be the case through the years in pastoral work. Think of the people who know the worst about you, but don't judge you, and don't try to fix you. Don't try to recast you in some mold and they've got cut out for you. They love you still. Who do those people become to you? Don't they become your go-to people when you're at your worst? When you're struggling the most? How much more God? The hope that you and I express is in a God who doesn't give us what we deserve. Not this side of the cross. And in fact, you can go over to the pre-cross side. I think of the prophet Ezekiel. Have you read Ezekiel in a while? I've been listening to Journey's greatest hits this week. I'm pretty sure that Wheel in the Sky comes out of Ezekiel and some sort of drug trip related assessment of that song. But I've been listening to that song this week. You see, I think of Ezekiel because Ezekiel was widowed. Okay, this is about to get even more odd. Ezekiel was widowed by God. God took the man's wife. And then God says to Ezekiel, don't mourn her. Wow. Okay. Ezekiel's kind of a dark book. But Ezekiel's preaching, man. It has all the distinctions of prophetic preaching, and that is, there's a lot of confrontation because the prophets were covenant enforcers, and they were sent in when the people were at their very worst. And they go in, and they have to confront all this stuff and all the ways the people have assimilated to the pagan groups around them, which was just a perennial problem. And so there's all these outrageous metaphors in Ezekiel. I mean, it's kind of rated R, you know. I remember years ago in a previous church, I read a passage from Ezekiel and got an email afterwards that was inappropriate for that pulpit. Okay, help me understand that. You think you're really biblical, and then you can't read Ezekiel. But I digress. Ezekiel tells the Israel of his day, he basically says, you're all prostitutes. That's one of the outrageous metaphors he uses. And backs it up with just graphic imagery, and then says, and so you're all disqualified by reason of that. Due to your disobedience to God, you're completely unfaithful to Him in thought, word, and deed, and you're done with God, and guess what? God is done with you. That's Ezekiel's preaching. Except he keeps talking. And as he keeps talking and keeps preaching, guess what happens? He requalifies them. How do they get requalified? It's not through their obedience. They're called to obedience. You know how they get requalified? Because the covenant love and faithfulness of God is entirely one-sided. And it's just amazing to me that God's grace is really greater than all their sin, all our sin. One writer commenting on Ezekiel says we could even say that God punished them by loving them more. Think about that. I mean, the way God shames us, if I can put it this way, is He's so good to us at precisely those times we feel we're at our worst. I mean, He's the faithful husband. That's all. If you want to, this is all digression, you understand. But I guess it's a pretty good digression. I'm glad I'm talking about Ezekiel. If you want to take the prophetic message and hone it down, it's basically, every one of us enter into a marriage covenant with God and we're totally and completely unfaithful and He stays faithful to us. That's really what it is. Now, we can't deter God, though we try. He stays with us and for us. The gospel really is good news. Now, let me pivot the sermon here and give us those two implications I mentioned at the beginning. This text is giving the people of God something to do in the case of widows. And so we need to think applicationally here. And there's two implications from this text. The first is, binding ourselves is freeing. There is a binding of ourselves that is freeing. I'm going to put these as paradoxical statements, but so much of gospel truth is a paradox. It looks like two things in contradiction. They're really two things in tension. And the tension is how we proceed with God in that tension. So let's talk first about there is a binding of ourselves that is freeing, and then second, there is a surrendering of ourselves that is securing. I put it that way because if you're going to care for vulnerable people, if you're going to enter into their space and care for them according to their needs, that will require a certain binding of yourself to them, and that will require a certain surrendering of yourself to their care. And so let's talk about that. First, there's a binding of ourselves that is freeing. Second, there's a surrendering of ourselves that is securing, and that's the sermon. So first, the binding of ourselves that is freeing. Why should the vulnerable matter to us? And if you think when you hear me say that, I can't believe you'd even ask a question like that, I ask it because we are so individualistic and we are so independent and we default to the notion all the time that people ought to be able to take care of themselves. That's just a very modern Western vantage point that we have. It's our default notion. It's just kind of how we're set. Very individualistic, very independent, see? I'll say this. It's not the tone of this passage that really bothers us. I've acknowledged that there's a certain modern reader who comes to passages like this that has anything to do with gender. Some of it depends on the school maybe you were educated at, or just maybe you have a sense of something, and you're like, ooh, no, uh-uh, this is not right. This is very patriarchal. I don't like this, okay? We get that. And I always acknowledge that because I think that that becomes a hurdle, an inhibitor. And it's legitimate that people have questions about that because this goes against everything we hear. And so you have to go, well, what's true? Is everything I've heard true, or is this truth? And it's not so stark a consideration as that, but you do have to kind of think through it about, you know, that this creates a little bit of revulsion in us. But let's be honest. It's not the tone of this passage that really bothers us. It's that people in this condition of life and other vulnerable conditions of life become our responsibility. That's what really bothers us, okay? Because that impinges on my individualism. That begins to crowd my independence. That's what we don't like. It's binding ourselves to others like this that bothers us because we think our freedom is over. Our Western cultural inheritance comes from Aristotle. Remember Aristotle? Comes from Aristotle largely in that Aristotle believed and taught, you can go read this in his writings, he believed and taught that being bound to another to care for them, as Paul advocates for with widows here, Aristotle believed, if you do this, if Aristotle would say, if you follow this Paul's instruction, you're no better than a slave. Because in Aristotle's conception of freedom, freedom was free of all, any and all restraint. It is independence. It is freedom from. Aristotle said, if you ever have a dependent relationship with somebody, it must be reciprocal as a co-equal, or you're not free. Anything else is functional slavery. Now, that's the mold in which our culture has been poured and set. That's why we default to individualism so hard. And independence. Jesus turns that on its head. This is why it's not easy to be a Christian in Western culture. In Christ, from Christ, we learn there is a higher level of freedom. And this is counterintuitive to our inherited cultural notion. Our inherited cultural notion is freedom from every constraint. Don't tie me down, don't bog me, freedom from. But in Christ, you learn about freedom too. Freedom for. Let me put it, here's a simple analogy. If you really want to play the piano well, you have to essentially bind yourself to the instrument to get to the level where you can sit down and play anything. I mean, you have to leave your butt prints on the seat of the piano. You got to be dedicated. And you do that why? Not just because you like the music yourself, but because you know others like the music and other human beings want to hear the piano played really, really well. And so, I mean, I doubt anyone seriously learns a musical instrument just to play it for themselves. I guess somebody somewhere does. We don't know about them, right? Because they're off playing by themselves. The best music you've never heard. But even the lonely sheep herder in Scotland puts his phone out. You know, the guy that's miles away from everybody else playing his cello and puts his phone out and posts it, even though nobody's ever been inside his little domicile out there. You do all that work. You bind yourself the instrument. Why? To play it for others. Freedom for. We're talking here about the kind of freedom that comes from binding ourselves. The church, as the recipient of instructions like this, instructions like we have before us, we are to think of freedom, not solely in terms of freedom from, but freedom to, freedom for. Freed in Christ, freed by Christ from my self-centeredness, from my self-interest. I get interested, I go to, and care for others, even if it inconveniences me, exhausts me, upsets me, all the above, and it will. This is not easy. I've shared this before. And there's a risk in using sort of the Uber example for all of us, because we're like, well, I'm not there. But for sake of an example, Mother Teresa. In that, Mother Teresa was once asked, how did you receive your call to serve the poor? And she said, her answer, my call is not to serve the poor. My call is to follow Jesus, and I have followed him to the poor. Right? Who was Mother Teresa? A super saint? No, I'm a Protestant. Right? She didn't see herself as a super saint either, though her church does. That's fine. But in fact, her journals, which became public, and bless her, she never probably intended for her journals to become public, but they have served after her death, because we see the humanness of the woman work. What becoming godly is about is becoming more human, not less. The godliest people you know are going to be the most human, the most approachable, not less. And you want to become the kind of human well-practiced in caring for others as Jesus did and does. He just does it now through us. But for this to develop, we have to give ourselves to people who need care. They have to become our music, our piano, as it were. And look, our sin can and will twist anything. Even our best actions can be shot through with sin. We can make anything about ourselves. Look how I sacrifice. Most resentful people, you'll learn this in AA, most resentful people are very sacrificial. Think about it. Just because we're sacrificial doesn't mean we love. It just means we have a real high sense of something has to be done and I'm going to be the one to do it. Dang it, you know. It's killing me, you know, but I'm going to do it. Our sin can infect our best actions. But I go back to the question I posed under this point. Why should the vulnerable matter to us? Well, first and foremost, it's obvious, because they're human, as we are. And we may ourselves be in the same place of need someday. But also because I know of no way to put to death my unhealthy independence and my unhealthy individualism than committing myself to dependent people, to vulnerable others. And I will see all kinds of shades of sin and selfishness in me as I do. But God says that's good. Because as that stuff, that crappy stuff starts to surface in me, I'll go to Him. Serving the vulnerable can even be an agent of healing. There's a book that talks about how some of the most effective treatment for Vietnam-era PTSD was those old soldiers who were suffering PTSD post their service in Vietnam, going back to Vietnam and serving in orphan care and serving vulnerable people. There's a book that describes this. It healed a lot of them from the great guilt that they carried. I'm going to make an emphatic statement here. You will not follow Jesus for long. I was going to say it's impossible to follow Jesus, but I don't think that's the way to put it. Because our sheep herder up in Scotland could conceivably be following Jesus and have nobody else around him. All right. I'm undoing my point even as I make it. I will say that this way, that you will not follow Jesus for long and not go to the least and the last and the lost, because that's where he's always going. And listen, they're in the suburbs too. Not just on Skid Row. It's easy to find them there. But a lot of people on Skid Row don't want your help. I know this for a fact because, you know, I've got a son who spent some time in Skid Row, and he's told me there's a lot of people that don't want help. You've got lonely people in your neighborhood. You just got to go find them. And they're in the memory care facility too. Yeah, of course they are. But they're also on staff there. Jesus will have me join him in his caring, healing, holding work somewhere. It's not easy work. It will feel like work. But he'll stay with me in it, even when I say to him repeatedly, Lord, I can't do this. He will show us more of himself as he does it through us, who he is for us too when we bind ourselves to the vulnerable. It's not because binding ourselves to the vulnerable is not about becoming heroic. It's about just being his. That's why we do it, regardless of whoever else does it. You don't have to be a Christian to bind yourself to the vulnerable. The way we do it is because that's where Jesus is and where he sends us. Look, I know how this might sound, but there's even a way to enjoy God by helping others shoulder their burdens. As an old runner, it's like an endorphin release. Runners in the room will know what an endorphin release is like this way. I mean, after you run a lot of miles, you're tired, you ache, and yet you feel so good. I mean, you just, you know you can keep going, and you want to. But that doesn't come without a lot of experience running. To get there, you have to first start somewhere running and keep running and running and running and running. And then eventually you get to that point where you have that first experience. And it's like, this is a side of running that is really interesting. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible you're living these days here in this great city that we all love, where it's a place that welcomes people of achievement and accomplishment who want to make our way, leave our mark? Is it possible you're living these days more into yourself than you've ever been, and you know it? And your relationship with God is missing. The thing it's missing is that endorphin release, let's call it, that comes from working in his vineyard. It comes from doing as he did, that you don't really have anything going right now that you have to work at and trust him and depend on him for. I would just tell you, just start talking to him about that. Just bring it to him. Talk to him about it. See what happens. He's patient and good. He'll work with you. Now, there's also the security factor I mentioned. Second point of two, quickly. There is a surrendering of ourselves that is securing. I'm reading a book right now by Richard Rohr. Richard Rohr. My friend Jeff here and I like Richard Rohr. This was homework from my therapist called Breathing Underwater. My therapist said, you need to read that book. So I'm reading it. And I get to go back to him this week and say, read it. Why did you want me to read this? So, no, I know why he wanted me to read it. And there's a little place where he says this, and I've got it for the screen up here. Surrender is not giving up, as we tend to think, nearly as much as it is giving to the moment, the event, the person, and the situation. Now think about that. Surrender is not giving up. That's how we normally think about it. Okay, I'll give up. It's giving to the moment, the event, the person, and the situation. That's life-altering perspective for me. Because I've always tended to kind of go with the first part. It's giving up. Surrender. It's giving to the moment, the event, the person, the situation. Let me give you an example of this. There's an article called The Long Lent of Alzheimer's, and the author is caring for a widowed mother who has this disease, and this is what the author writes. I've got her name at the end. Long-suffering seems very much to be in the mode of my life ever since July of 2022, when our family moved closer to my mother to provide her support. In the language of the Ecclesiastes teacher, that's an Old Testament book, my mother's disease is a crooked thing not to be made straight. Even when I attempt to problem solve the daily challenges she faces, I see my efforts thwarted, brought eventually to naught. I'm beginning to see I might be most helped to surrender to the dying and engage, most of all, the practice of compassionate presence. Do I have Alzheimer's? My mother asked a couple months ago as we sat together at the kitchen table. You do, I said, speaking frankly. We had this conversation before, each time in exactly the same way, but like a parent with a child, I've come to understand what she really means to ask, and I have learned to answer more fully. You don't have to be afraid. We're here with you. Surrender is not giving up, as we tend to think, nearly as much as it is giving to the moment, the event, the person, the situation. And what's the securing that emerges from that? Because that feels like a very vulnerable place ourselves, a very insecure place. Well, the securing is when you contribute to, provide for another's security, like our text lays out here with widows. What happens is that security you provide, it mirrors the security God provides you and me, and you start to realize this is how God relates to me, in my vulnerabilities, in my needs. In that God is someone who is strong, bearing with the weak. God is someone who has no needs, including any need for fellowship, relationship with us. All his needs are met. He has no need of us. He doesn't need a relationship with us. He wants a relationship with us. He wants us to have a relationship with him. God created you and I to share his happiness in his Son with us, to get that all over us, as it were. We're constantly brought back to this. And so the security held out to me as I bind myself to the vulnerable in relational integrity is I get to see mirrored back to me a strong God bearing with a weak me. I get to experience a God completely sufficient within himself, open himself to me. This is the most securing stuff I know. This is really good news for anxious disciples, particularly those of us who don't think we ever do enough. It's not about doing more. It's not even about doing the little bit we're doing better. It's just about presenting ourselves as, I want to do, Lord, what you have for me. Good news for anxious disciples, but it never quite comes into view clearly and vividly for us, the way God is so strong and bears with our weakness and the way God is so sufficient within himself. This really comes into view clearly and vividly when we really look at the vulnerable. And this is a passage that says, take a look. May the securing love of God and his binding grace for us equip us for every good work in Christ. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. It's challenging. Its tone is challenging. We have to get kind of past that, and then we get into the innards of it, and it's challenging. So I don't want to do this, and I don't want to have this kind of scenario. And Lord, we just don't know what you're going to call us to in life. But we know if you call us to it, you'll be present to us in it, even if it feels like you're absent. We know the absence thing is sort of a trick our mind plays on us. It's a trick the enemy plays on us to get us to think we're abandoned, but we never are. And so, Lord, would you encourage us, particularly those of us in the room who are caring for vulnerable people now? We need encouragement. And those of us who will later, we won't remember this sermon necessarily, but Lord, that we will remember that there's a freedom that comes in binding ourselves, and there's a securing that comes in surrendering to what you have put us in. And though, Lord, we will struggle, and we will vent, and we will have our angry, upset moments, and we need breaks, Lord, you are still with us in all of that, and you are showing us more of yourself, and that's the good thing that happens when we have to go into these very tough things. But thank you, Lord, for being a God who cares for the widow and the orphan and the immigrant and the poor, and that you put these people on our radar as a church collectively, as a community, but also individually as people in Christ. And Lord, may we not shrink back. We will meet ourselves as feeling insufficient, but that is what you specialize in, because when we confess our weakness, that's when we begin to see your strength. And Lord, make us people who want to do what you have us do. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we pray. Amen.